Okay, so we're back in our illuminating series called The Divine Names and Titles of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, Part 3. Now, we've been doing this series and analyzing each of the divine names and titles in Scripture given for each of the three persons in the triune Godhead, the Trinity. And we've already looked at all the major divine names and titles for God the Father. And we just recently completed all the divine names and titles for Jesus Christ, God the Son in the Bible. And now this is part three of all the divine names and titles of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. So we have been looking at possessive names for the Holy Spirit, God using a possessive names for His Spirit. For instance, My Spirit, Genesis 6:3, and there, tragically, one of the most somber passages in the Word of God. God says there, My Spirit, or Holy Spirit, shall not always strive with man. And you know what the result of that was. God gave man 120 years of probation to repent and be saved at the preaching of Noah, and not a one of them repented and turned to the Lord. Does that mean Noah was a failure because he didn't have the big numbers? No, of course not. God told Ezekiel the same thing. Hey, by the way, when you go preach to this hard-hearted nation, they won't listen to you. In fact, they'll attack you and seek to destroy you. So beware of judging a ministry based upon numerical growth or the numbers. It's not about nickels, noses, and numbers. It's about being obedient to the Word of God and teaching it faithfully and accurately. And then, so we looked at also another possessive title for the Holy Spirit is Your Spirit, His Spirit, and tonight we start with Your Good Spirit in Nehemiah 9:20. So this is another descriptive adjective used for the Holy Spirit, and that is good. So whatever God's Spirit is doing, it is good. Even in judgment, hello? Even when God punishes the wicked, that's a good thing. Because that means justice is served, iniquity will not go unpunished, and God's judgment is a work of His good Spirit. On the flip side, God's salvation of the sinner is also a work of His good Spirit. But let's look now at Nehemiah 9:20, where the Holy Spirit is called the good Spirit. Now, Nehemiah is speaking here of God's giving the Spirit to Moses and the children of Israel as they were in the wilderness. And he says in verse 20, Nehemiah 9, You also gave Your good Spirit to instruct them and did not withhold Your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. So God's good Spirit, His goodness was demonstrated by the fact that He provided for the spiritual and physical needs of the people of Israel. I want you to note here the modifying adjective good is the modifying adjective, is the adjective that modifies spirit, and it implies perfect agreement between attribute and action. Perfect agreement between attribute and action. And again, we've said in here that the divine names and titles for God are denote His attributes as well as His character. And so attributes are revealed through God's actions. His actions reflect His attributes. And so it is with God's good Spirit. As this name, so was the Spirit. Inherently good, He is ever found doing good. The stream was as pure as the source. Your Spirit is good also, David, or the psalmist said in Psalm 143:10. Now we jump to the New Testament where Paul also attributes the Holy Spirit as being good. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. Ephesians 5:9, the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness. And as Nehemiah tells us here, God demonstrated that His Holy Spirit was good in that He showered goodness upon the Israelites as they journeyed through the wilderness. How good He was to Israel. He led them by His truth, fed them with His promises, delivered them by His great power, inspired them by His presence, and instructed them by His acts. The Holy Spirit's teaching function occurring here only is a remarkable anticipation of what He was to do in the New Testament. Yet, although the people were the recipients of such daily divine goodness, what did they do in response? Sadly, we are told in Nehemiah 9:30, they despised His goodness. And Paul says that's a common trait of the unbeliever in Romans 2:4. And they despise His goodness. God is merciful to the wicked so that they might turn from their evil and repent and be reconciled to Him. And God is certainly infinitely more good and merciful than you and I. God will show His goodness even on the heathen, time and time again, even unto death. God's goodness is abundant, and it's for all. And the purpose for it is to lead to repentance. Romans 2:5, it is the goodness of God that leads to repentance, right? And I'm reminded of what happened when I was at Medical City, how the unsaved, even those in false religion, they would cry out to God, and God in His mercy heard them and healed and delivered. Mostly it was with nominal Christians. And I call it the 911 God. They call on God in times of danger and emergencies, and God in His mercy, God in His mercy, 911 meaning the emergency number, not the tragedy of what happened 19 years ago. But God in His mercy delivers them. And what do? They go back to being the rebellious, self-centered sinners that they are by nature. But God is good nonetheless. Right? Amen? And we thank Him for that. So God is good. And what must be borne in mind is the way God first gave Israel the Spirit. He gave them His Spirit before the food and drink. Doubtless we would have expected the reverse order. First, physical sustenance, and then spiritual provision. But God knew that no amount of manna and water could permanently satisfy physical hunger as long as there was a spiritual hunger. That was the whole point of what Jesus was trying to, and it's not my notes, Jesus was trying to hit home in John 6. The people were more interested in Jesus being a miraculous bread maker instead of receiving who He is and what He would do for their salvation. They were more interested in getting free bread from the miracle working, multiplying food power that Jesus displayed. Remember that situation? And Jesus had a big crowd following Him, didn't He? Over 5,000, not including the women and the children. So probably you're looking at close to 10,000 folks. And Jesus deliberately tested their hearts by speaking hard divine truths. And in the end, now I'm being sarcastic, His ministry was a failure because He lost all those numbers and it went from 5,000 down to only 11 disciples. You do realize that in the eyes of the modern day church growth cult movement, they would deem Jesus a failure. You do realize that, right? Because He had these big numbers and then it shrunk down to 11. So we're in good company here tonight. We're a small group. And you remember what Jesus said, even after the 5,000 left, He turns to His disciples and said, "Will you go away also?" And then Peter says that great statement, "Lord, to whom else should we go to? For You alone have the words of eternal life." And then Jesus whittles it down from 12 to 11 when He says, "Have I not chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" And of course, He was referring to Judas Iscariot. So, if there is discord in the soul, what is the use of the strains of beautiful music? If there is a spiritual famine in the heart and soul, what good is the use or the ingestion of temporary food? You know, when Jesus ministered, He always addressed the spiritual problem of sin in the soul. Remember what He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins be forgiven you." He said that before He healed him, physically healed him. And that was a more abiding miracle than the physical healing of when He said, "Arise and walk." Disease of soul was of more concern to Jesus and God than disease of body. To him, the needs of the heart preceded needs of the body. Thus it was with Israel. Before God sent the manna, he gave the people his good spirit. Now we move on to another title for the Holy Spirit, and this is in Psalm 51, the great penitential psalm that David prayed and wrote after he was confronted with his horrible sins of murder and adultery. And David truly demonstrated his fruit of salvation, because when he was confronted with his sin, he didn't seek to kill the one who exposed it, Nathan the prophet, but he fessed up to it and he repented and he wrote the great penitential psalm, Psalm 51. So we go there, and this is what David says about the Spirit there. Psalm 51, 12. And there are various translations for this. I'll put the Free Spirit up here. So David says here in this passage, if I can get to it, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit," making it applicable to David's spirit rather than to the Holy Spirit. The pronoun "your" is not in the original, and it is not used in the King James even. David prayed for a right spirit that is constant, firm, unyielding, and resistant to temptation. Or it could be also translated a willing spirit, implying a heart willing to be conformed to God's will so that he could be preserved in a right course of action. So perhaps here, if we take this translation to be free spirit, uphold me by your free spirit, or the spirit of liberty and freedom, as Paul says, he is where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Freedom to do what? Freedom to obey God and overcome sin. That's the freedom in Christ. There are many who use the freedom of the Spirit to teach false doctrine and to commit immoral acts. That's not the free Spirit of God. Anybody telling you that they have room by God's grace and His Holy Spirit to commit sexual immorality is not operating in the free Spirit of God. He is operating in the bondage of the flesh. So when the Bible talks about God's Spirit being a liberating Spirit, it's to liberate us from the shackles of sin, freeing us to serve God in holiness and fear. Amen? What a wonderful liberator the Spirit is from sin, self, the flesh, care and fear, and Satan. And I praise God, because I've been in situations where God gave me the freedom not to get angry with somebody being stupid and insulting. Happened twice to me today, and the Lord gave me the grace to just be calm and gentle, and it diffused the situation. That's the freedom that God gives from the fleshly temptation to respond in anger and retaliation. The Holy Spirit He is the one that gives us freedom by freeing us from sin and having the liberty then to serve the Lord. So Paul talks about the glorious liberty of the children of God in Galatians 5:1 and Romans 8:21 in association with being given the Spirit of adoption. It is only as we live in constant obedience to this divine emancipator that we can find perfect freedom. He frees us from so many things that we could do several series of teachings on that alone. But again, time is not our ally tonight. We move on. So, then we move on to two, possessive type names for the Holy Spirit. Your Holy Spirit, Psalm 51:11. And then His Holy Spirit. Although these appear to be equivalent terms, when each is examined in the light of the context it is given, each takes on a different significance. David's use of your Holy Spirit is confessed over his heart being broken concerning the matter of his terrible sins, in the matter of murdering Uriah and then committing adultery with his wife, Bathsheba. And from that, he was acutely aware of his own unclean, rebellious heart. And yes, God did forgive him, but keep in mind, there are earthly and natural consequences to sin. God will forgive you, but at the same time, there will be consequences, negative consequences for sin. Amen? And David never was separated from the bad. That was a result or a natural consequence of his two great sins that he was already forgiven for. So let's keep that in mind. In Old Testament Scripture, the Holy Spirit is viewed more as a source of power. Not denying His personhood. We're not like the cults here, like Jehovah's Witnesses. But in the Old Testament, the greater emphasis is on the Spirit's power, although His personhood is seen. However, in the New Testament, He is brought more to the front as a divine person. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was one who came upon certain individuals marked out for special service, energizing them for such, and would be withdrawn when the task was completed. Still, as King David did not want the Spirit of anointing removed from him. When the Holy Spirit now comes in the New Testament, when the person is born again through his faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit comes and stays. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but once the Holy Spirit is in you, He stays. He doesn't leave your body. He stays there forever. That's what Jesus said in John 16. When He comes, He will abide in you forever. And then when we look at His Holy Spirit, let me write these down, I'm sorry. That's Isaiah 63:10-11. So let's look at that one before we get into this. Isaiah 63:10-11. Speaking of Israel, but they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Paul talks about grieve not the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. So he turned, God turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them? So here in the second passage, we see emphasized the sacredness of deity. God is holy. That is the chief attribute of God. God is holy, and His Spirit is the same in essence and shares the Father's abhorrence for uncleanness and unrighteousness and all manner of sin, both minor and major. And Isaiah shows how the conduct of Israel in the wilderness, it was alien. Contrary to the holy mind and will of the Spirit. And being holy, He became the enemy of the people. Yet there was the holy remnant who earned the Spirit's benediction in verses 14 and 15 of Isaiah 63. And as a beast goes down into the valley and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so lead your people to make yourself a glorious name Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your strength? The yearning of your heart, your mercies toward me, are they restrained? So, it is interesting to observe that the use of the adjective holy in connection with the Spirit is found some 100 times in the Bible. Why is God's Spirit described holy? Well, let's look at this. Probably 5 different reasons. And by the way, one of my main research for this teaching series, besides the Scripture, is a great book called All the Divine Names and Titles in the Bible by Herbert Lockyer. I've told you this before. He was a Scottish pastor and theologian, lived to be nearly 100 years old, and he wrote 26 books called the All series. He wrote all the messianic prophecies of the Bible, all the prayers of the Bible, all the divine names and titles of the Bible, all the promises in the Bible, all the kings and queens of the Bible. You seriously check that series out. I have all of them. But they're just chock-a-block full of spiritual insight and depth. So again, I'm indebted to his study about this subject, and I don't believe in intellectual plagiarism. So great series, the All series, and one of them, of course, is All the Divine Names and Titles in the Bible by Dr. Herbert Lockyer. But why is the Spirit of God holy? He gives 5 good reasons, Dr. Lockyer, so I will borrow from him and then add my own insights. First of all, the Spirit is essentially holy in character. Anybody comes to you and tells you the Spirit of God is telling them to do something that is unholy, guess what? It ain't the Spirit of God. If the Holy Spirit's telling you that you and your wife should shack up with somebody else, it ain't the Spirit of God. I could go on and on here. If the Holy Spirit is telling you that homosexuality is okay now, it ain't the Spirit of God. It's an unclean, demonic spirit, or it's just your sin nature blaspheming and using the Spirit of God as a cover for it. The Spirit is essentially holy in character. Holiness is not only one of His august attributes as a member of the Trinitarian Godhead, but a part of His being. The Holy Spirit is holy, even as God could say, I am holy in Leviticus 20, 7 and 8. And of course, Peter quotes that from the Torah in 1 Peter 1:16 when he says, be ye holy, for I am holy. So if you have the Holy Spirit, you are holy. Now, of course, you're not going to be perfectly holy in this life. If you are, then the Bible says you're a liar. If we say we, notice John includes himself in that. So much for the halo around his head, right? When he wrote that. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Of course, God doesn't want us to sin because His will is perfect and holy. But if we do sin, you know the rest of the verse. We have an advocate with the Father, 1 John 1, 7 through 9. So, God's Spirit is holy, and everything He does will in turn then be holy. He will not be licensing, endorsing, or leading somebody to commit unholy acts, i.e. sin, immorality, disobedience, etc., etc. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is described holy because He comes from and represents a holy God. Now, I don't know about you, but I sure could use some more holiness in my life. And the fact that you recognize this, the fact that you are acutely aware of your own depravity, is a sign that you're growing in holiness. Just read Paul in Romans 7. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he describes a normal Christian life. The new nature fighting against the old nature. When you get saved, the sin nature is not eradicated. That would mean you would be perfect in this life. Not biblical. That's the heresy of perfectionism. But Paul talks about his struggle, the civil war that was going on, you know, in Romans 7. That's the normal Christian life. But that proves you're holy, because when you were not saved, you didn't have a new nature. You just sinned and you thought it was great, normal, and natural. But once you get saved, the new nature is going to rail against the old and vice versa. But the Spirit comes from and represents a holy God. He would not have been qualified to function as the executive of the Godhead, as the Holy Spirit is called, unless he shared the unspotted holiness of the Father and the Son. Thus, coming as the sent one by the Holy Spirit, Jesus bore his image as all representatives of God must do. Of course, Jesus bore that image perfectly. John 14:26, John 17:11, and 1 Peter 1:16. Holiness is another vanishing doctrine in the backslidden evangelical church of America. Holiness, the reality of hell, the total depravity of man, election, predestination, all topics covered in here, by the way, and your own corruption, and how you must mortify the deeds of the good churches will spot them and teach on them, because it's all throughout the Word of God. God doesn't want you to have your best life here. He wants you to be holy and obedient to Him and suffer for His name's sake. That's not going to sell a lot of books, and that's not going to bring a lot of people in here, but that is the truth of God's Word. Third, the Holy Spirit is described as holy because He is in the world to magnify the Holy Savior. The Holy Spirit has a ministry in the world, and that's to convict the unbeliever of his sin of unbelief. John 16:7-15. We don't have time to look at that. But Jesus said in that section of Scripture concerning the Holy Spirit, He shall glorify Me. There's another key indicator whether something is a move of the Spirit. Well, is Jesus Christ crucified and risen being glorified? If it's the personality of the minister, the evangelist, the president of the ministry, if it's always about him, that ain't the Holy Spirit. But if a ministry is Christocentric, it's focusing on the biblical Jesus, you know the Holy Spirit is there promoting that, because Jesus said He will speak of Me. And since Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has highly exalted the Holy Child Jesus, seeing that as the Holy Spirit, He is one with the Lord in His perfect holiness. After all, it was the Holy Spirit coupled with the womb of Mary that the humanity of the God-man Jesus was produced. The Holy Spirit conceived Jesus in the virgin womb of Mary. And fourth, another reason why the Holy Spirit is described as holy is He inspired holy men to compose Scripture. The Scriptures are rightly named the Holy Bible. The word Bible, as you know, comes from Biblos, the Greek word meaning book. The holy men, as Peter calls the writers of Holy Writ in 2 Peter 1:21, wrote under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit. And this is why Scripture is heavy with the air of holiness. Today, when I was talking to a coworker, I quoted, he was complaining about how rich people can be snobbish. And he said, not all rich people. And I said, no, but it is generally true that most cop that attitude. And it took him a minute to catch that. He didn't catch it right away. And then I told him, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. I'm quoting Jesus in the Luke Gospels. Look, I didn't tell him that, but I wanted to see his reaction. He's like, yeah, that's true. So you see how the Word of God has its own power to arrest people's attention. That's because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, some atheistic dolts and cynics of the Bible will say that the Bible is involving sexual immorality. No, it doesn't. Not anything close. But it does describe people that commit sin. And it does so to accurately record this for our learning and instruction, and not to follow that path. And what is the opposite of that path? To heed the Holy Spirit and not commit sin like these did, of which the Spirit inspired their accounts to be given in the Bible. And then, fifth, the Holy Spirit is holy because once He makes the repentant sinner a new creature in Christ Jesus, being holy, the Spirit strives to transforms such a one into the divine image. The Spirit then is in the world to advance holy living. I know that's hard to believe when you look out on this bleak and godless and moral landscape, both in the world and in the church. But it is true. The Spirit is in the world to advance holy living. Amen? Once He makes the person holy, it is because that person is saved, sealed, and being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Remove the Holy Spirit, and that person is a dead lump of inert sinfulness. Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of holiness, for He is the Holy One who sanctifies the believer. Sanctification is the present tense work of salvation. I'll be speaking about that in my Faith Foundation series that I do for Zola Levitt Ministries. I'll be talking about the three parts of salvation, past, present, and future. Right now, you and I are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And He is making us more and more holy. But in order to do that, He doesn't ignore your sinfulness, my sinfulness, but He exposes it so that it can be dealt with. And you can become more holy in the process. It is a progressive work over the period of your life after you are saved. Then we have, and I'm going to probably end it here, another name for the Holy Spirit in Scripture is called a new spirit. And this is pretty much found in the book of Ezekiel alone. So let's look at those verses. A new spirit. First, let me write it up here. So here we have in three places in Ezekiel, the Holy Spirit is called a new spirit. And we go over there, and here's what the prophet Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 11:19. He says this, "Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh." So in context here, God is going to restore Israel, and they will come under the salvific benefits of the new covenant. By the way, this is new covenant language here. A new heart to replace the old stony heart of insensitivity and disobedience to God. And then in 18:31, God reiterates the same promise, calling this Holy Spirit the new spirit. Cast what you have committed and get yourself a new heart. And a new spirit. And then Ezekiel 36:26. All of this is within reference to Israel's national salvation under the saving power of the new covenant. A new spirit. 36:26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Again, God is speaking to Israel. And that's, of course, that happens today with every believer, Gentile or Jew. They experience the spiritual benefits of the new covenant and the work, the new work of the Spirit. So what is this? What does this mean, a new spirit? Does that mean the spirit in the, under the old covenant was old and aged? No, of course not. Among Ezekiel's many references to the Holy Spirit, this repeated one is significant. It's only in Ezekiel repeated three times. To us, of course, new means something recently made modern as opposed to the old. To us, new replaces the old that is worn out. But this is not the meaning for the Holy Spirit when God calls it new in the book of Ezekiel. Because the Spirit, as the eternal one, is not new in this sense. David prayed that a right spirit might be renewed in him in Psalm 51:10. And Jeremiah speaks of what? God making a Berit Chadashah, or a new covenant with His people. Jeremiah 31:31, that's the name of our ministry, Berit Chadashah Ministries. But what are we to understand by the promise of the new Spirit here? What does Ezekiel mean when he calls the Holy Spirit new? Well, again, it's talking about a new purpose, a new motive, a new covenant. So within that context, the Holy Spirit is new in the sense that he would be doing something he had not done before the coming of Messiah. It would seem as if a new motive and principle of action is implied. That as the new heart means a transformation of the will and affection, so the new Spirit indicates a changed understanding, a new purpose in the dispensations of God. But you would ask, but where are the new motives, new rules, new aims to come from? Seeing the stony heart and the antagonistic spirit of man cannot produce him. It is here found in the Holy Spirit. As God the Spirit, he says, behold, I make all things new. And it is in this sense that we know him as the new Spirit, who makes possible newness of life for the new creature he creates. That's why Paul said, if any man, any woman be in Christ, behold, all things are become new. So, the Holy Spirit is an eternal Spirit, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And Jesus offered himself up by the eternal Spirit, so the writer of Hebrews tells us. But it's new in that God has replaced the old with the new, the old covenant with the new covenant. The old covenant has been abolished by the new. Read the book of Hebrews. We are not under of the old covenant. We are not under the law. In other words, we have to keep the law to remain in fellowship with God and hopefully earn salvation. That's not why the law was given. Read Galatians, read Romans. The law was given to expose you and I. Well, it's given for several reasons. To expose us as law-breaking sinners and to bring us to who? The Messiah, to deliver us from the condemnation of the law that we broke. So beware of the Judaizers. They're still around today. They want to put you back under the law. And if they say, oh, only certain parts of the Torah, they're trying to put you under the law, period. The law of Moses has been replaced with the law of Jesus Christ. That's not to say the law of Moses doesn't still have moral authority. Of course it does. You don't go out and commit adultery. The new covenant doesn't give you license to, you know, violate the Ten Commandments. It still has moral authority, but it has been subsumed under what? The law of Christ, which Paul mentions twice in Corinthians and Galatians. You and I are under the law of Messiah, which actually is more stringent than the law of Moses. Just read the Sermon on the Mount, the law of the kingdom that born-again believers live under, not as a condition of salvation, but as a result of being saved and being loving, grateful subjects of the King by obeying His law out of love and appreciation for what He's done. Amen? So, the new thing God has done is the new covenant. Now, in these passages we read in Ezekiel, they, of course, context, it refers to the future of the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. When the Lord Jesus returns, they will enter into the powerful saving influence of the new covenant and they will become born again. And I think Zechariah tells us when that will be. The nadir of that of Israel's salvation will be when they see the Lord Jesus return and they look upon Him whom they pierced and mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son. And at that time the prophet Zechariah tells us a fount of cleansing will be open to the house of David. And Zechariah 12:10, they shall look upon me whom they fear. And this is not my notes, but I'm going to go ahead and share this. Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace, Ezekiel calls that the new spirit, and supplication. Then they will look upon me whom they have pierced. Who's speaking here in verse 10? It's not an angel. And it's not technically Zechariah. but it's the Lord God of Israel speaking. And so when He says, when God says, they shall look upon me whom they pierced, here is another powerful affirmation of the deity of Messiah that unbelieving Jews overlook. But we remind them of that when we're in Israel. Folks, that same spirit of grace that was promised in the Old Testament is available to all today under the dispensation of the church age or the gospel dispensation. You can receive complete forgiveness of sins, a new life, a loving, willing heart towards God by simply confessing your sins, acknowledging that you've broken God's law and rightly are under His condemnation. And that you want a new life in Jesus Christ. Turn to Him, believe that He died on the cross to pay the penalty of your sins, and that He lived a perfect, sinless life that you can never live, and then gives His spotless righteousness to you. If you are moved by the Spirit to that end, then you will be saved. You will be born again. You may not have tomorrow. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Don't postpone the wonderful gift of salvation God has promised all sinners. Come to Him now, receive Him, and you will find His Spirit to be inexhaustibly good. You will find freedom from the bondages that you were in, the freedom to serve Him with joy unspeakable, and purpose and meaning and substance in life. And His Holy Spirit will come in you and you will be one with Him so that He speaks of it as your spirit. And remember, if God is in the midst, He will push you towards holiness because His Spirit is holy. Hence, He's called the Holy Spirit. And He will give you a new life from spiritual death. It's all yours through the crucified and risen Christ. All you have to do is trust in Him for that. Salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, by the unmerited favor of God, His grace alone. That, my friends, is the gospel. And it is the one that the Holy Spirit in His ministry, as indicated by His titles, promotes, executes, and vouchsafes for all those who turn to the Lord in repentant faith. Amen. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.